Well, greetings to each one here this morning. It's been said it's truly been a blessing to be here. And I guess y'all didn't get a chance to stand and stretch. And if you get tired or something, maybe you can do that and through the message. Feel free to do that if you want to. But in Romans chapter 9, there's a verse that says that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. It's found there in Romans 9:13, and I'll read it to you. It says, "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." So why did God say this? Can a God of love also hate? You know, we hear a lot about the love of God, but we don't hear much about the things that God hates or people that God hates. We hear some things about actions that God hates, but here it says God hated Esau. Does God love some of us and hate others of us? Have you ever met someone that the minute you saw them, you didn't like them before you had any interaction with them? I know I did as a young boy. I experienced that a time or two. Maybe y'all have as well. Is God like that? Does God just look at some of us and hate us for no reason? Does God love us one day and hate us the next? So why did God love Jacob but hate Esau? You know, there's a lot of questions that can be asked about a verse like that. Is this proof, as some say, that God in his sovereignty chooses some to eternal life and the rest are damned? So what do we make of this verse? And is there anything in it for us today? So this morning I'd like to look at a lesson from the life of, lesson from the life of Jacob and Esau that God is wanting to work in my life, and I guess y'all just get to listen in on it. But there's some lessons in that for us today. Now, God didn't say that he loved Jacob and hated Esau before they were born, as some people would have us believe. But it was hundreds of years after they had lived and died. And the fact is, it's the last book of the Old Testament where we read this, where it's written that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. That's in Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. And in the first verse of Malachi, but especially in the book of Obadiah, God clearly says why he hated Esau. We don't have time to read them now, but in case you're interested, and maybe if you're taking notes, I'll give you a list of the verses that also clearly say why God hated Esau. So if you've ever struggled with this verse here in Romans 9, these verses will bring some clarity. And I don't have time to read them, but I'll give you the references if you want to write them down and look at them. But Psalms 137, verse 7, Ezekiel 25:12, Ezekiel 35:5-9, Joel 3:9-19, and Amos 1:11. And if I've gone too fast or you really want them, you can ask me about them afterwards as well. But as I was saying, that God did not say that he loved Jacob and hated Esau before they were born. But God did say something about them before they were born. So what was it that God said, and why did God say it? If you would, turn with me to Genesis 25, and I'd like to read verses 21 through 26. Genesis 25, 21. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when the days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red and all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and he was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years when she bare them. So here we see God's plan for the life of Esau and Jacob. The elder shall serve the younger. That was what God wanted them to do. But did Esau ever serve Jacob? We see in verse 33, if we read on, that we see Jacob serving Esau a meal. And then in Genesis chapter 33, verse 3, we see Jacob bowing to Esau 7 times and calling Esau his Lord and referring to himself as Esau's servant. But we never read of Esau serving Jacob. Even when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and wanted to pass to the land of the Edomites, that's Esau's children, Esau still did not serve Jacob. But and Moses said, he said, ask permission to go through. He said, we'll just stay on the road. If we drink any water, we'll even pay you for the water that we drink. But Esau still refused to serve Jacob. And it says they came out against him with much people and a strong hand. We read that in Numbers 20. It wasn't until David became king over Israel do we read that Esau served Jacob through their descendants. It is only then that this will of God was done. So what do we make of this, Esau and Jacob? And what can we learn about God and his will for our life? God had a plan, and I believe Esau rebelled against that plan. You know, in a society where the eldest received the greatest blessing and a double portion of his father's wealth, God had asked Esau to humble himself and serve his younger brother. And Esau refused. Now, instead of Esau and Jacob being an example of some being chosen for eternal life and others left to damnation without any choice of their own, as some would indicate, this is really a proof that God does not force his will upon anyone, but he gives us the freedom to choose to obey or to rebel. But God had a will, and Esau rebelled against that will. So what was God's plan for Esau and Jacob? Well, I mean, who can know the mind of God? I don't know all that God had in mind, but I believe that God wanted Esau and Jacob to be a type of our old man and our new man. Our carnal nature we were first born with, being in subjection to our new nature in Christ when we are born again. We know Isaac as a type of Christ. He was a son of promise and further a type of Christ when Abraham offered him up as a sacrifice. And Isaac, as a type of Christ, fathered both Esau and Jacob. We too receive life twice through Christ. By Jesus Christ, we receive life when we were first born, when we were created. We receive life. And through Jesus Christ, we receive new life when we are born again. That's our second birth. Our firstborn life, our bodies are to be in subjection and servant to our secondborn life. Our old nature in subjection to our new nature. And the promises of God fulfilled through our second birth. It had nothing to do with choosing Jacob to eternal life and Esau having no choice but to be damned. But at the same time, it had everything to do with where Esau is in eternity. Had Esau accepted God's plan for his life and served Jacob, there's no doubt in my mind that Esau would be in heaven with God today, and the story of the Edomites would be a different story. But Esau rebelled against God's plan for his life. So what can we learn from the story of Jacob and Esau? Number one, we can learn from this lesson that God is sovereign. The sovereignty of God. God is sovereign, he's supreme in power, the highest authority, and superior to any other being. And because he made us, he has a right to plan our life as he wants it to be. In fact, if God created us or made us and did not have a plan for our life, it would be the most irresponsible thing that God could do. And as Romans 9 says, there's another verse that talks about a vessel to honor and dishonor. God had the right to choose Jacob to be a vessel of honor and given him the blessing and promise of Abraham and asking Esau to be a vessel of dishonor, so to speak, and serve Jacob. Both would be equally loved and approved by God. And in the end, that's really all that matters. The approval of God. Does God approve of the life that I'm living? Are we doing the plan that he has for us? So God likewise has a plan for our life. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 19. I'd like to read verses 24 through 27. And this is where Paul is giving his sermon there on Mars Hill, reading in verse 24. Let me see, I'm in the wrong place here. Okay, Acts 17, 24 through 27. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath appointed the times hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord if happily they feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And I'll include part of 28. Yet for in him we live and move and have our being. Back to verse 26. He hath appointed the times, hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitations. God has also appointed the bounds of our habitation. Who determined who your parents will be? Did any of you have a choice in the matter? We know the answer to that. None of us got to choose that. Who determined the time of our birth? There again, none of us had a choice in the matter. The generation that we live in, you know, we didn't get to choose. There was a time, especially when I was younger, read the stories of the 1700s of the pioneers and all, and I wish I'd have lived in that generation. But I didn't get to choose. Some of us come from godly homes. Some of us come from good homes, but didn't have godly teaching. Some come from broken homes, and some come from dysfunctional homes. God is the one that placed us in the home we were born in. And none of us are an accident. Now, we may have been to our mom and dad, but not to God. We were placed in a specific home for a specific purpose. And God has made us all uniquely different. You know, every one of us has a different fingerprint. Every one of us has a different DNA. Your DNA does not match mine. Mine does not match yours. It's unique to yours. Our personalities are different. It's different from everyone else in the world. God has made us uniquely different because he has a unique plan for our life. I cannot fulfill God's will for your life, or God's plan for your life. You are the only one that can do that. You are the only one that can fulfill the plan that God has created you to do, to fulfill. The home you were born in, the environment that surrounds you, the temperament God gave you, your strength, your weaknesses, all these things God had a purpose in doing in our life. There's a reason for all of these things. God has a plan for each one of us to fulfill. And only we can fulfill that plan. And I'm sure God's message to us today would be the same message that God gave to the children of Israel, where he says there in Jeremiah 29:11, he says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." I like the way it says in the Revised Standard Version, it says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not evil, to give you a future and a hope." That is what God is offering to us today. You know, God's plan for some is marriage with its responsibilities, work to provide for the needs of their wives and children, meals to prepare, diapers to change, children to teach. God's plan for some is to remain unmarried and given the opportunity, as Paul says, to care for the things that belong to the Lord, pleasing only him. And in a sense, being married only to Jesus Christ, that would also be an honor. God's plan is also for some is to be unmarried, to be single again after being married. So what is our attitude towards God's plan for our life? Are we willing to accept whatever God has for us? God also sets financial boundaries. Have you ever noticed how some people just work and work and work and still have nothing? And it may not be, as we had in the children's lesson, that they're not honoring God with their things. It just may be the boundary that God has placed around them. My father-in-law was a lot like that. He worked. He was a hard worker. Worked hard all his life, and yet seemingly had very little, and to this day I have got no idea. I mean, I don't know of him spending money unwisely or foolishly, but it was a boundary that God set around him. And then there are other people that, when we lived in Franklin County, there's the guy that poured my concrete was talking about another person in the community that said that you could take him up on the mountain. There, because we lived in the mountains, and there's a rock up there they called Flat Rock where people used to go to. He said, you could take that man up on the mountain in the morning, strip him naked, and by that evening he'd be fully clothed and have money in his pocket. Some people are like that. It just seems like whatever they do turns into gold. Is God involved in those things? Does he set those boundaries around us? 1 Samuel 2:7 says, "The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up." But have we learned, as the Apostle Paul, to be content in whatever state we are in financially? If we struggle financially, what is our attitude towards those who are rich? Sometimes that can be a challenge. You know, it's not so hard to struggle when everyone else is struggling. But if we're the only ones that are struggling, that is when the test comes. So even in our finances, God has a plan for our life. What about the church? In the church, are we content with where God has placed us in the body? You know, if we are the little toe always hidden and never receive much attention, I don't know how much attention you give to your little toe, but mine doesn't get much at all, I can tell you that. It stays hidden in I'm sure I would probably miss it if it was gone, but I just take it for granted. But are we content with the place that God has placed us in his body? God is doing a great work through some other brother or sister, and making it even more difficult. What if that person is younger than us? You know, somebody older than us is doing a great work for God. Well, that's one thing, but God's using this younger person, and we're just hidden. We're not being used much. Are we content with where God has us in the body? You know, if we didn't have our little toe, I'm sure we would miss it. But as long as it's there, we tend to take it for granted. At least I do. Can we rejoice in seeing God's work being done, even if it's led by someone else? You know, all that God is asking us is to be faithful in the place where He calls us to be. I believe that we will be rewarded not by the great things that we have done, but by being faithful to whatever God calls us to do. Have you ever thought about it? The man in the temple, that story is just coming to me now. There where John and Peter went up to the temple, and there was a beggar there, and they asked for money. He asked John and Peter for money, and Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I give thee." And through Jesus Christ, he told him to stand up and walk, and he healed that man. Well, the Bible tells us that he was there every day. Every day he was there. So how many times did Jesus walk by that person, and that man was there, and the man asked for alms, and the Father told Jesus, give him money, and that's all Jesus did. He gave him money. If Jesus would have healed that man, that revival that the Father had planned would never have happened. So sometimes even a good work that we think needs to be done, we may be following God's plan by doing something that God is not asking us to do. All we need to do, all God wants us to do, is be faithful in the will that He has for us. Before Jesus performed one miracle that we know of, before Jesus performed the first sermon that we know of, there's 30 years of His life in obscurity, pretty much. We know a little about, but after those 30 years, and never preaching a sermon, never healing anyone, God the Father says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And it was because Jesus done the will of His Father. He didn't go outside His will. He done only the things that please His Father. Now, I believe Esau's reward in eternity would have been just as great, or maybe even greater than Jacob's, if he had humbled himself and served Jacob as God's will was for him to do. Excuse me. In the kingdom of God, who is greater, the one serving or the one being served? You know, Jesus was the greatest servant of all. And God our Father exalted Him far above every other human being. So in serving Jacob, Esau, the firstborn, was given an opportunity to be the greatest of the two of them. Then, you know, there's God's will for suffering, God's plan for suffering. We're told in Peter to arm ourselves with the mind that Christ had in suffering. But what if Joseph had rebelled against God when his brothers sold him into Egypt? You know, he had no idea what God's plan was for his life, what God wanted him to do. He had those dreams, I think, to somewhat go on. But he trusted God and was faithful through all his sufferings. And God was faithful and raised him to be the second in command in Egypt. We too have a promise from God. It's probably a promise greater than Joseph had. In Romans 8:28, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." It says, all things, we know that all things work together for good. How much is all things? Is there any aggravation that's not included in that? any financial difficulty or any sickness. It's all things. But it's all things together. You know, in the life of Joseph, it wasn't just being hated by his brothers. It wasn't just being sold into Egypt. It wasn't just being tempted by Potiphar's wife, then sabotaged by her. It just wasn't being cast into prison. It was being faithful in all of those things. If Joseph had not been faithful, if he'd have been like me after Potiphar's wife's deal and being faithful to God and being ending up in prison, I'd have been done probably. I mean, that is kind of the way I am, unless God would have been doing a work in me. But Joseph was faithful even in that. And if he'd have broke down then and said, God, I've had enough. I've suffered enough. I'm not going through with this anymore. I'm not serving you. He had never been the second ruler in Egypt. But it's all those things. And God brings circumstances in our life. There's all these things working together for our good. God has a purpose in mind and a destination. We'll be getting to that soon. Sometimes suffering is being misunderstood, being mistreated. I'm sure some of us, probably most of us, have faced that, being misunderstood, being mistreated. God has a purpose and plan in allowing that in our life. Can we trust God to make it work out for our good? The Apostle Paul understood what it is to suffer. Acts 9:16. God told Ananias about Saul. He was later called Paul. And this is when God sent Ananias to Saul. He says, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And suffer for Christ, Paul did. If we had time, we'd look at 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 28. There's a list of some of the things that he suffered. But yet, he wrote to the Philippians and to us, in Philippians 4:4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." And then also to the Thessalonians and also to us in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Again, how much is everything? Is there anything excluded? Everything, all the trials, the difficulties, the things that God allows in our life, we are to give thanks to God for those things. When we rejoice, it's through suffering that Paul learned that I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. And that is one of the purposes for suffering, is so that Christ, we receive the strength and power of God. It's when we rejoice in trials and suffering that we demonstrate true faith, in that God is a good God and that he really will make all things work together for our good. And it's also through trials and difficulties that God can demonstrate his power to the unbeliever. There's a verse in Colossians 1, verses 10 to 11 that has challenged me through the years. It says that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience, long-suffering with joyfulness. So when do we need patience and long-suffering? When the bank account is full and things are going well and sun's shining and there's no problems? No, we don't need patience and long-suffering then. You know, it's when there's difficulties, when there's distress, it's when there's suffering. The unbeliever, he can go through those things too. He can just grit his teeth and go through them. But it is impossible to go through those joyfully without the power of God. And when we as believers, as children of God, go through trials and through difficulties and trouble joyfully, That is a testimony to the unbeliever. It's something they cannot do. And we can't do it of ourselves. It takes the power of God. But God wants to work that through us. Is it always easy to accept God's plan for our life? Is it always easy? There's no better demonstration than Jesus Christ. In John 6:38, we read, Jesus is saying this, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." This was Jesus' purpose. And remember there at the garden, at the well where the Samaritan woman came out and the disciples asked him, brought food and asked him, "Aren't you hungry?" He said, "My meat is to do the will of the Father." That was his bread and butter, you might say, doing the will of his Father. But yet in the garden, he asked the Father three times if it's possible to change his plan for his life. And every time we see Jesus yielding to it. So it's not always an easy thing to yield to the will of the Father. Jesus even struggled with that. Many times we struggle to submit to the will of God, but if we yield to his will like Christ, we will find that that is where the victory lies, in submitting to the will of God. But can we trust God with our life? Or is God withholding some good from us? Is he self-serving, keeping us from our full potential? These questions did not originate with me. Isn't that what Satan was really asking Eve in the garden? God is self-serving. He's keeping something from you. He's keeping you from your full potential, causing her to doubt the goodness and sincerity of God. If we don't yield to the will of God, if we take our own way, or if we complain about our lot in life, what we are really saying is that God doesn't have our good in mind, that he cannot be trusted. We're also saying that we know better than the one that has the wisdom to create the world and everything in it, including ourselves. And when we want to take our own way and don't want the will of God. So I'd like to give five reasons here that it's safe to trust God with our life. Number one, he is constantly thinking about us. And here again, I have some references that we don't have time to look them up, but Psalms 139, verse 17 to 18, and then also Psalms 40, verse 5. And number two, he loves us more than we love ourselves. John 3:16, and tells us about how God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son for us, and that's, he gave that because he loves us more than we love ourselves. Romans 5:8. And number three, he knows more about us than we know about ourselves. In Matthew 10:30, and that was our hairs are numbered. Brother Dallas said something about that Wednesday night, that the Lord doesn't have to count as far on his head anymore as he used to. And I'm there too. But none of us care that much about ourselves that we're going to try to count how many hairs we have on our head. But God knows. Psalms 139. Now I had planned on, when I first started with this here, I'd planned to go through Psalms 139 and just read how that God, even before we were born, God had an intimate interest in us. He knew how we were made. He knew all the details he watched us as we were being formed and all that. And that is how interested God is in us. And that plan that he has for us, and that how much he cares about us. So he knows more about us than we know about ourselves. We don't know all those things about how we were formed and how all those things that happened. There's a lot about ourselves that we don't know, but God knows. And number four, he controls all the events of our life that are uncontrollable to us. Matthew 28:18 is, all power is given to him in heaven and earth. In Romans 8:28, it says he can make all things work together for good. We read that one. So he controls those things. And then number five, he has the power to do for us what we are helpless to do for ourselves. Ephesians 2:1-5 and Philippians 2:13. And another one comes to my mind right now is Ephesians there, where it says he is far above all principalities and powers. God has exalted him far above all principalities and power, something like that. But his power is greater than any power on this earth. So he has a power to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. So let's not be like Esau and rebel against God's will for our life. God is a good God, and God has a good plan for us. Not only for this life, but what he wants us to be in eternity. Now, if we knew all the facts as God does, what we would want for our life is exactly what God wants for us, if we had all the facts that God has. You know, God's ultimate goal for us, his predestination or his predetermined plan for us, is to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And I believe all these things that he allows in our life, that is his ultimate goal. That is what he's aiming for. He's trying to bring us into that destination that he has planned for us, into the image of Jesus Christ. And the more that we are conformed into his image and seek to fulfill not our will but God's will, I believe the brighter that we will shine in eternity. And you can ask me for the chapter and verse for that later, but that is what I believe. So what if we have rebelled against God's will, complained about our lot in life? You know, complaining really is a form of rebellion when we're complaining. So let's, if we find ourselves there this morning, let's repent. The good news is that no matter how badly we've messed up, no matter how far that we've missed God's will for our life, from today on, God has a perfect plan for our life. And by God's grace, we can fulfill it. Or maybe we've been born again. We've received that second nature from Jesus. But we find ourselves like Jacob, bowing to our first nature, being defeated. And we're like the children of Israel, faithlessly wandering in the wilderness. There's a promise in Obadiah 1:17-18 that God wants to do in each one of our lives. And I would like to read that. You can turn that to that if you want to, but I've got it here in my notes. It says, "But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it." If we take that spiritually, God wants to bless us. God wants there to be holiness in our life, and there are possessions that he wants us to possess. One of those things is, in Peter we read about, there are many promises that he gives us that we can be partakers of his divine nature. Can you think of any greater possession than that, to be partakers of God's divine nature? God wants that to be in us, and he wants to make Esau for stubble, that old nature. He wants to set that second nature to be so much on fire that it burns up that old nature that was in us, and that there'll be nothing left there but stubble. So if we find ourselves continually defeated, let's keep praying and asking God until he makes this a reality in our life. God wants us to enter into the land of Canaan, the land of promise, where victories are won and flesh and Satan and the world are defeated. That's where God wants us. Or maybe you're here this morning and you have never received the second nature. Like Esau, you're living in rebellion to what you know the will of God is. I'd like to urge you to repent, to surrender to the will of God for your life, to seek to be born again by the Spirit of God and receive a new nature. Or you too, like Esau, will experience the hatred of God. In Romans 5:8, we read that God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So today, God is extending his love to you. If you have not yet received it, God is holding it out there for you to receive. And it's because of his mercy and goodness that he has not yet called you into judgment. Because Psalms 7:11 says, God is angry with the wicked every day. If you're living in wickedness, God is angry with you about that. John 3:36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Romans 2:4-6, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. That is what's in store for those who are not willing to yield themselves to the will and plan that God has for their for their lives. So I urge you to flee the wrath to come. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, it says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You know, through Jesus Christ, God has made a way to escape the wrath to come. Jesus bore my sins and your sins in his own body on the cross, so that we can be dead to sin and live unto righteousness. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Romans 5:9 says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. So God has made a way of escaping the wrath of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'd like to close with a question that God himself cannot answer. And that question you'll find in Hebrews 2:3, it says this, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's a question that God himself cannot answer, because there is no escape if we neglect so great a salvation and refuse God's will for our lives. So may God help us to not be an Esau, but be willing to yield ourselves to the will of whatever God has for our life. God bless you.